Good morning, everyone. How are we this morning? Good. Well, welcome to Gospel Fellowship Church. Welcome to our guests. Glad that you're here with us today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we go to God's Word? God, I thank you and I praise you for your power and your majesty and your glory that we see displayed in your creation. God, I thank you and praise you that you reveal yourself to us in creation, but not only in creation, in your word. And more specifically, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as you meet with us now from your word, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. God, I confess my own weakness now, that in these moments no good will come apart from your Spirit, and so I ask and pray that your Spirit would be at work among us. God, that you would speak through me. God, that you'd speak to all of us. And above all, Lord, I pray and ask that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. As we were singing just now, the thought occurred to me that it's when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own strength, that we grow desperate and turn to God when the waves are crashing all around us and we don't know what to do. We're at the end of ourselves. We look to Him. I was thinking, as I was preparing for today, how do we make sense of the things that are going on in the world around us? All the things that we see, the chaos and destruction and all the terrible things that we see in the world. As I prepared for this week, the thoughts, the questions that kept coming to my mind are things like, why is it that there's something instead of nothing? Why am I here? And what's it all about? What's the point? These are huge questions, gigantic. And I'm hoping that this morning we'll venture a little ways toward an answer. We're continuing our study in the book of Proverbs. If you have your Bibles, open them to Proverbs chapter 8. We've been working our way through Proverbs, and we've come now to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31. And as we begin this morning, I want to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. I want to remind us of what's been going on in the book of Proverbs, but specifically what's been happening in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom is making a long speech through the whole chapter of Proverbs 8. We've been looking at it in parts, so I don't want to lose sight of what wisdom is doing. Wisdom's being personified, meaning it's being given human characteristics like the ability to speak. And as she makes her speech, her argument is designed to persuade us to choose wisdom. The first thing that she does is point to the quality of her words. We saw that in verses 1 through 11 2 weeks ago. Wisdom speaks what is right. She utters the truth. Every single one of her words is righteous. She speaks the absolute moral truth. In short, God's word speaks to all people in all places at all times. It speaks to every aspect of life and tells us everything that we need to know about how to live faithfully before God. It is without error, and it's sufficient for all matters of faith and life. So we should choose wisdom. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Rob preached the next part of wisdom's argument, which focuses on the blessings of wisdom. And we zeroed in on verses 15 and 16. Rob did a great job showing us how God's wisdom, the truth of God's word, applies to the area of government. I would encourage you all to listen to that message again. Wisdom points out the great blessings for those who choose her. Wisdom's friends, or things that are paired with wisdom, Pastor Rob said last week, in verses 12 through 14 include prudence, knowledge, discretion, the fear of the Lord, hatred of evil, humility, counsel, insight, and strength. These are the things that enable kings to govern justly, verse 16. And these are the same things that bring blessings for those who love wisdom, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, we should choose wisdom. Now, wisdom continues her argument for why we should choose her in our text today. And she points out three things in order to persuade us to choose wisdom. First, that she existed prior to the universe, that she was fundamental to its creation, and that we experience joy when we exercise God's wisdom. So let's read our text this morning, and then we'll unpack our verses. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was his delight daily, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Our attention is immediately drawn in this text to the fact that the Lord has become the primary actor in this drama. It's the Lord who possessed wisdom at the beginning of his work. Wisdom is the first of his acts. Notice all the pronouns. He made the earth. He established the heavens. He made firm the skies. He established the fountains of the deep. He assigned the sea its limit. And it's his command that holds it in place. Verse 29. God, the Lord, is the creator of the universe. But wisdom is essential to his work. Wisdom is established before the creation of the universe. We see this is clearly the point in verses 22 to 26. We read, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. In fact, wisdom is the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up." What is this telling us? It's telling us that wisdom originates from God. It's set up or established by God as his ruling principle of the universe before he created anything. Before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, no springs, before the mountains, before the hills, before the earth, before the dust of the world, our text says, that's when wisdom was brought forth. Wisdom's been around since the very beginning. Wisdom has seen it all. So what does this have to do with why we should choose to listen to wisdom? Wisdom's observed and participated in all aspects of creation from the very beginning. Therefore, she has the knowledge and the authority necessary to give us counsel, and we should listen. Let me try to explain. There are a couple of different ways that we can know things. The first way that we can know things is by experience. For example, I know that our dining room is painted Coventry gray. I also know that our dining room was painted 3 times because we couldn't find the right gray. I also know how annoying it is to have to repaint your dining room 3 times. I know these things by experience. But there's another way that we know things. The other way is by authority. In other words, we rely on some source of information when we don't have experience of our own that we can reference. For example, in the 1950s, 2 scientists named James Watson and Francis Crick discovered the molecular structure of DNA. Using X-ray crystallography and mathematics, they noticed this diffraction and they discovered the famous double helix, which you see pictured here in blue. Now, I learned the structure of DNA as a double helix in undergraduate chemistry from my professor. But I've never done an experiment to prove it. I rely on authority for that knowledge. All scientists rely on authority for nearly all of their scientific knowledge. If you ask a scientist, how is it that the clotting cascade forms blood clots? Or how is it that hemoglobin binds oxygen? Or how does this drug work in your body? They will typically point you to the scientific literature. What they won't do is pull out information that they've personally discovered from their own research in their own laboratories. Almost everything that we take or know is based on some authority. Wisdom here is arguing that she should be chosen because she was there before the world was made. She was intimately involved in its creation. She knows the order and purpose of things. She knows how things are meant to work, not just scientifically, but spiritually. She knows how people are supposed to live. She knows why we were made. She has first-hand knowledge, the first-hand knowledge that we lack. And so she's able to speak with authority. In fact, there is no higher authority than God's wisdom. When Job is questioned by God in chapter 38, God points to this very fact. God starts off and he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what God says to Job. And he begins to interrogate him, peppering him with question after question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. On what were its bases sunk? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this. You see, Job wasn't in a position to speak because he lacked the knowledge and understanding of these things. But wisdom can answer every single one of these questions, yes. I was there. I do know. Wisdom speaks authoritatively because she has the comprehensive knowledge that Job lacked, that we lack. So listen to wisdom. There's no higher authority than God's wisdom. Now, is there anything to help demonstrate this? I think so. That is, we can see the evidence of God's wisdom in creation. Wisdom doesn't just claim that she existed prior to the universe, but that she was fundamental to its creation. That's the second thing we see. Wisdom is fundamental to the creation of the universe. This is her next point. We see it in verses 27 to 30. Look at verse 27. When he established the heavens, wisdom says, "I was there." When he made firm the skies, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. What wisdom is saying, what this is saying is that God created the world in wisdom. Proverbs 3:19, we saw this earlier in the book, says this: "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." What's the point? The point here is that every speck of matter came into existence by wisdom, not by chance, not randomly, but with purpose. God established order in the universe, in other words. Look at verse 28. He says, he made firm the skies above, meaning that the skies remain suspended where they're supposed to be, in place above the earth. Verse 29 says, he assigned to the sea its limit so the waters might not transgress his command. God keeps the sea from overstepping his boundaries by his word. You see, the limit is the result of God's powerful decree, his word of command. In short, God established laws that govern every aspect of creation. If this wasn't the case, the universe would crumble into chaos. The point of verses 27 through 29, then, is that God created the universe and established both his order and his rule. He did so in wisdom by his word. He's done everything and made everything in wisdom. Now, if that's true, if it's true that the universe was made in God's wisdom and given order and purpose, we would expect to see evidence of design in the world. We would expect to see evidence of God's handiwork in creation. And that's exactly what we do find. For example, we could point to the fine tuning of the universe that allows the existence of life on earth. A little closer to the sun and we burn. A little further away and we freeze. Or we could point to the complex design of things like our eyes. But we don't need to look at organs. We don't need to look that high. We don't have to go any further than molecular biology. The bacterial flagellum provides evidence for design. What in the world is a flagellum? Well, I'll tell you, it's a crazy whip-like tail, that purple thing you see sticking off there, and it's attached to a bacteria, and it spins around in a circle, and it provides motion so that the bacteria can move around in its environment. It's a whip-like tail. Essentially, it's an outboard and a propeller, as this picture shows. This is a cellular machine. Now, how do we know if something is designed? How do we know if this is designed? The same way we know that other things are designed. When we see multiple essential parts working together to produce a function, we infer design. I say that they're essential because they all must be present for the thing to work. For example, I can ride a bike without a seat, but I can't ride a bike without wheels. Wheels are essential to the function of a bike, but the seat is not. So, when we see a clock or a motorcycle, we know that it was carefully designed. We know that someone planned it out and put it together. We don't say, wow, look at that motorcycle. Look at how all those parts just came together randomly, all by themselves. So why would we do that when we see complex machines at the cellular level in life, in nature? Now, this concept has been called irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity, this is my definition that you see. It's a system of multiple essential parts all working together and where every part is needed to function properly or to produce a function. Now, I think an example will help us here. Let's look at the common mousetrap. This is a very, very simple mechanical object, but there are multiple essential parts that are all working together in order for this thing to function. Of course, the function of the trap is to eliminate mice. I heard an amen. I share that amen with you. But there are several parts. First, there's a wooden platform which holds everything together. Then there's the metal hammer which delivers the blow. There's the spring which supplies the energy to move the hammer. There's a catch that will release when pressed, although sometimes that doesn't work and it's really frustrating because the mouse eats all the peanut butter and it doesn't set the trap off. That's another thing that I know by experience. And there's a bar connected to this catch in order to hold the hammer back so that when the trap is set, it doesn't fly forward. Now, all of these are essential parts of the trap. If you remove any one of these pieces, the mousetrap will no longer work. So for example, if we remove the spring, then the hammer is just gonna hang loose. It won't do anything. The mouse could dance on that trap all night long and nothing's gonna happen to it. If we remove the holding bar, the hammer is gonna snap shut as soon as you let go of it with your finger. Unless every single part is present at the same time, the trap is useless. This is what it means to be irreducibly complex. All these things have to be present at the same time for this thing to function. And they have to be somewhat precise. If the holding bar is there, but it's too short, it's not going to reach the hammer to hold it back. So there has to be some precision to this design as well. The same thing is true of the bacterial flagellum. Undirected and gradual changes produced by random mutation and natural selection can't make the complex machines we find in nature. Why is that? It's because all the parts have to be there and working together, otherwise it doesn't work. If you remove a piece of the flagellum, that no longer functions as the motor that moves that bacteria around the cell. Natural selection is basically the survival of the fittest. Those organisms which adapt best to their environment are the ones that survive and reproduce. The problem, though, is that broken machines don't give any advantage. The point is that natural selection can't select for bacteria with flagellum if there's no functioning flagellum to begin with. In his book, Origin of Species, Darwin said this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. What Darwin could never have guessed when he wrote that was the great complexity of life, even at the cellular level. Now, a whole lot more could be said about this topic. I haven't even mentioned the production of amino acids and proteins, which are the essential building blocks of life. I'll direct you to other reading material for that. My point this morning is simply to show that the world demonstrates evidence of design. When we look at a watch or a motorcycle, we know that it was designed. The same is true of the complex machines that we find at work at the cellular level. Now, the notion then of intelligent design arises from the data, which we've only scratched the surface. Those who believe in intelligent design are not ignorant, and it's not mere ideology. So why do people so strongly reject design? Because of the implications that it has. Many people don't want there to be something beyond nature. Yet science is supposed to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Design points to a designer. Now, this doesn't prove God, but it is strong evidence for his existence. The point is that our faith is not blind faith. There's good reason for believing that God created the world in wisdom. In fact, there's evidence of it everywhere we look. It's God's wisdom that gives structure and order to the universe, and it's God's wisdom that gives meaning and purpose to human existence. And that's the last point. Joy comes whenever and wherever God's wisdom is exercised. We see this in verses 30b and 31. Look there. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. The point is this: joy comes from exercising God's wisdom. When we live the way that we were made, that's when we experience joy. But that begs the question, what's the purpose of the universe? Why did God make it? And why did God make us? That's where we began. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God made everything, including us, for his glory, to declare his greatness, to bring him praise, to rejoice in him." Every leaf is like a hand pointing up to heaven, saying, God is there. He's real. Every starry sky is like a voice that's constantly proclaiming the majesty, the splendor, the power, the wisdom of God. John Calvin said, there is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that's not intended to make us rejoice. The proper response to the wisdom and power of God in creation is his worship. Psalm 95 says, "For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker." God is the creator king. Everything is his. He owns it all. He rules over everything, and we owe him our allegiance and our worship. To delight in God's creation, that's right, and it's good, because creation is truly amazing. But to do so for its own sake and not as an act of worship to the Creator is wrong. You see, the heavens are glorious, but they declare the glory of God. So when we delight in God's creation, we need to allow the creation to lift our gaze to heaven, to the one who created it, so that we can delight ourselves in him. Anything less than that is idolatry. Now, if God created the world with wisdom, why is it so messed up? What about all the bad things that we see, like suffering and sickness and disease and death? What about all the natural disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes? Are we saying that God created them in wisdom? No. Well, why is creation broken? The reason is because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, then sin and brokenness and death and suffering and evil and pain entered the world. That's why we see these things in the world, not because of God. Initially, the world was made in God's wisdom very good, we read in the first two chapters of Genesis, but the world was broken by Adam's sin. Not broken completely. There is still beauty and order and joy, but now it's mixed with ugliness and disorder and sorrow. And we, you and I, as part of that creation, are a mixture of the same things. We find in ourselves this longing for something more. We know that this isn't the way things were meant to be. The story of the rest of the Bible, from the fall on, from Genesis 3 on, is God's plan to redeem humanity from sin. We're just as broken. We have pride and greed and jealousy. We have anger and so on and so on. God's working to redeem us from sin, but not just us, the creation itself. This is what we saw in Romans 8. This is the hope of salvation, that God in Jesus Christ brings the forgiveness of sins and that God is working to make all things new. How do we take part in that? How do we become one of God's people? Simply ask God to forgive our sins, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. That's how we have a right relationship with God, with the creator of the universe. The Bible says God loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It also says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is through Christ, from God, through Christ, who reconciled us to himself. In other words, who brought us back into a right relationship with our Creator. One day, everything that is broken is going to be made right. Us and creation. So by the time we come to the end of the book, the end of the Bible, we read in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God's coming back to live with us. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. When we look around and we see the brokenness in the world, we see the brokenness in ourselves, the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ and the fact that God is making all things new. And he does that work in us when we repent of our sins. We ask for forgiveness for the things that we've done. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save us. And when we become one of God's people, then we live our lives for him. You see, God created our lives with purpose and meaning. He wants us to live for him. And when we do that, we experience joy and peace and hope. So how can we summarize this today? First, begin a relationship with God through repentance for sin and faith in Jesus Christ. This is where it begins. Then, number two, live the way that God designed you to live. Live the way that God designed you to live by walking in wisdom for his glory and for your joy. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you, God. Thank you, God, that we have meaning and purpose in our life, but I thank you and praise you that we have hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live in wisdom, that our lives would bring you glory, and God, that we would know the joy of that. I ask and I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.